There we go. No, I'm good. Dan, I got it. 25 years, we've just been like that, Dan and I. Sorry about that. It is, as I said, good to be with you again this morning. It's such a joy to see everybody. That's really you that have been my church family really since 1984, believe it or not, although I've been in and out. And the church where Melissa and I served and where our kids were born, so it's good to see you. We had the privilege, Melissa and I and Riley and Madison, of being up at Nyack College this year, where we had the opportunity to serve as professors, Melissa and I, that is, in the Intercultural Studies Department. And then also to work in the Office of Spiritual Formation with the director of that office, Dr. Wanda Walborn, and working in chapel and a prayer ministry, healing and deliverance ministry, and a couple of classes as assistant spiritual directors, and really having a wonderful, wonderful time together. And it was really the first home assignment that we've had where Melissa and I could serve together. And it was just a really special time. As we were coming back on this home assignment, we were asking the Lord, Lord, we really want a new agenda, a fresh agenda for Kosovo when we come back for this next term. We feel like the church needs some things. Lord, we need some kind of retooling. And so as we prayed about it, we asked if we could go to Nyack College and be a part of the experience and the atmosphere there on the campus, which is really kind of one of the places of sort of alliance renewal, at least in my thinking. And we came back out of that year with all of that and more, and feeling like we have a fresh mission and a fresh agenda with which to go back to Kosovo, and a contribution to make to the church there. And we're just so grateful for the opportunity. We saw God work in so many ways in so many different students' lives over the course of this year. We saw physical healings happen in students. We saw a lot of a mental and emotional and spiritual happenings, healings in the lives of the student body there. It was so interesting to watch some of the differences between urban kids, urban students, and suburban students, even as we are a part of that. The urban students, by and large, who come out of New York City, many of them come from just extreme devastation in their homes, and they came to the experience of spiritual formation at the college saying, I'm broken, my life is a disaster, I've made all kinds of mistakes, Jesus, come and heal me. And it was amazing how the Lord met all of those students along the way. And then it was interesting to watch a number of suburban students who came where everything was okay. And they knew how to talk the talk. They knew how to fit into a church situation. And they kept their junk buried deep down inside. And it was interesting in a similar way how relatively more rarely did the Lord meet those students there. And so this morning I kind of want to talk about this whole idea of spiritual formation, which is kind of the Lord's marching orders for us as we go back to Kosovo, and ask for your prayers as we do that. Because we don't really have a clue how the Lord's going to pull off what we think he wants to do. And that may be an unfamiliar term to you, spiritual formation, or it may be a term that you're familiar with but suspicious of. And so Dallas Willard, who many of us are familiar with, defined it this way: the process whereby the inmost being of the individual takes on the quality or character of Jesus himself. Asbury Professor Robert Mulholland described spiritual formation as a process of being formed into the image of Jesus for the sake of others. And so that's kind of the idea that I want to talk about this morning. And I want to go to a passage of scripture from the Gospels to an example of spiritual formation happening live, and look at some of the things that we can learn from the experience of this individual. And we're going to look at this individual's experience as they come in contact with Jesus Christ. And then we're also going to look at the experience of some kind of religious people that were in the neighborhood and who really didn't understand what was going on. And so it's a very intriguing example of spiritual formation happening live in John chapter 4, if you want to begin to turn there, verses 1 to 45, although we won't read all of that. The Gospel of John is a fascinating book to me, and it was written during a very interesting time in the life of the church. The Apostle John, the beloved disciple, wrote it probably around the year 90 AD, somewhere around there, from Western Asia Minor. He had moved there from Palestine with a bunch of the people in his church, his community. A lot of Jews had fled out of Palestine during the wars that happened there in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s. And so John and his community left Palestine for Asia Minor somewhere in that period. And what happened was in the early days of the church, Christians really kind of flew under the Jewish flag, so to speak, for a long, long time. The Jews, for historical reasons, had a lot of legal protections under the Roman Empire. It didn't always work out real well. There were persecutions that popped up here and there, as you know. But in general, the Christian community operated under the legal protections of the Jewish synagogue system for a long, long time. And that worked out well for everybody. Everybody saw the Christians as sort of a sect or a kind of a new cult within Judaism. Well, what happened around the year 80 AD is that the Jewish leadership got tired of that and essentially excommunicated all of the Jewish Christians out of the synagogue. And that's an event that happened. You can look at it in history. And the Jewish synagogue worship service added a new benediction that was called the Minayim, or the curse against the Nazarenes. And that's a thing that is still around today, now 2,000 years later. What it meant was that all of the Christians who had a Jewish background were thrown out of the synagogue. And most of John's community were those kinds of people. They were former Jewish Christians who, though they were followers of Christ, still attended synagogue. And now they were thrown out. So all of these new Christians were kind of caught between a rock and a hard place. They clearly no longer fit within the pagan culture of their day. And now they were no longer really fit within the religious tradition that they had come, that they grew up with, that they knew, that they loved, that they appreciated. They were exiled. They were thrown out of that too. And so John's gospel is really written to help early Christians become established, to be formed in who they are as Christ followers when they no longer belong in the dominant culture and they no longer belong in the dominant the religious culture. In fact, several hundred years later, Tertullian would describe Christians as a third race because they were no longer pagans and they were no longer Jews. They were a third race of people. And so many of us find ourselves in that same situation today. We no longer feel welcome in the dominant culture, many of us. Many of us try to make it work, and we're all involved in the dominant culture in many different ways. A lot of different ways to talk about that situation. Some of us don't really feel like we're welcome any longer in the religious tradition with which we grew up. And there's a lot of different ways that we could talk about that too. Some of us feel caught in kind of a new thing maybe that Jesus is doing in our lives or in our church, whatever that may be. And it's okay, because John's gospel was written to help those of us that feel that way understand who we are in Christ and how Christ is formed in us for the sake of others, to use again that Mulholland definition, being transformed, being conformed in the image of Christ for the sake of other people. So we're going to look at this chapter about the Samaritan woman. And the Samaritans would have been a very familiar group of people to John's audience, to John's readers. So if this was written about 90 AD, many of them would remember the stories of when Philip the Samaritan evangelized the Samaritans, or Philip the Evangelist, excuse me, evangelized the Samaritans in the late 20s or early 30s. John, of course, went with Peter to pronounce blessing on them, and the Holy Spirit was given to the Samaritans under John and Peter in the late 20s or early 30s. They would have remembered that around the year 36, there was a tremendous massacre of Samaritans by the Romans, and they would remember that Pontius Pilate lost his job over mishandling that situation. They would remember, many of them, firsthand in the year 50. There was another massacre of Samaritans and Jews by the Romans under Pilate's successor, a guy by the name of Cumanus. And so they would remember all these stories about the Samaritans as we come now to hear this story about this particular Samaritan woman. The story kind of in John 4 picks up where Jesus is on his way from Jerusalem with the disciples back to Galilee. And they were going to be going up a very familiar road, really a highway from Jerusalem through Judea, through Samaria, and back to Galilee. Because thousands and thousands of Jewish pilgrims, three or four times a year, traveled on this road from Galilee to Jerusalem to take part in synagogue or temple worship. right? The three or four times a day, big Jewish festivals, they all happened in Jerusalem. Everybody traveled on this road. So along this road, there would have been a Chick-fil-A, there would have been a Sheetz to gas up the donkey, there would have been all of this stuff that you need, all of the infrastructure that you need for a big population moving all of the time. So this was a very familiar road to everybody, a very familiar road to the Samaritans who lived alongside it, right? They would have been the guy that owned the, you know, the fast food restaurants and provided the services for all of these pilgrims that went along the way. So we're going to see three things in this passage as we move through it about kind of spiritual formation happening live. First of all, we're going to see that spiritual formation happens in an environment of really peculiar grace. And I think that's just so, so important for us in our day. Second of all, we're going to see that spiritual formation happens in the midst of our own peculiar mess. Not despite our mess, but oftentimes because of our mess. And then lastly, we're going to see that spiritual formation doesn't happen really in an environment of religiosity or just religious people, because we're going to see that too. So if you're in John chapter 4, you can turn with me to John chapter 4, and we'll just start in verse 7. Very familiar passage to many of you. This is what we read. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. So Jesus is sitting at a well. The disciples have left him to go into town to buy food. So Jesus is sitting there by himself. A woman from Samaria came to draw water from the well. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And then Jesus answered her, and the passage continues. You know this story pretty well, most of you. This Samaritan woman, out in the middle of the day. So understand the picture here, the scenery. There is a well. It's fairly deep, and Jesus is sitting on it. The town is some distance away. I don't know how far away, but she comes to it from town. And she's coming in the middle of the day. So here's Jesus, a traditional Jewish man, sitting at this well, and as he's sitting there, and you read in the passage, he's sitting there because he's tired. So this is a whole other sermon, but it's important that we understand that Jesus ministered out of his humanity, not his divinity, which opens up a whole lot of interesting ideas. So he's tired, so he's sitting there. Anyway, the disciples have all left him, and they've gone into town to buy food. This woman comes walking out of town and walking towards her. So Jesus watches her coming towards her, and these are the things that are probably going through his head. It's the middle of the day. Women come out to draw water early in the morning before it gets hot, and or late in the evening after it's done being hot. Why is this woman coming out here in the middle of the day by herself? Nobody likes to work alone. Everybody does stuff in groups if you can. So she's coming. There's something atypical about this woman. You, those of you that know the story, know why she's coming out in the middle of the day. Now, if you're the Samaritan woman, you're seeing this story from the opposite side. You're coming along this road, the same road that you come down every day about this time when nobody else is out. Everybody's having a siesta. And you're walking down the road, and there you see a traditionally dressed Jewish man sitting at your well. Now, she would understand in that era that Jewish men had particularly bad feelings about Samaritan women. Jews and Samaritans didn't get along at all well under any circumstances, but Samaritan women were particularly unpleasant to traditional Jewish men. To a traditional Jewish man, believed that Samaritan women, in fact, began having their periods, from the cradle, which meant to a traditional Jewish man, a woman was unclean and icky all the time, from the cradle. And so as this lady approaches Jesus, dressed as a traditional Jewish man, sitting at her well, she knows, she thinks, what he's thinking about her. He despises me. He thinks I'm gross. She's got a water jar. He hates me. He thinks I'm the lowest life form on the planet. Now, interestingly, she keeps walking to the well. There's something unusual about this lady. And then Jesus does the unthinkable. He begins to speak to her. Now, this isn't any big deal to us in 20th century North America. Men and women who are not married talk all the time together. But in first century Palestine, this was a massive breach of the rules. Not just Jewish rules, but cultural rules. It is inappropriate for Jesus to talk to her. Now, I have a little bit of experience with this working for the last 15 years in a sort of Muslim culture in Kosovo. So many years ago, we were working in a community center. You remember some of these stories, and we had English classes, and we had an English conversation time for quite a while where all of the missionary staff had a conversation group. And so we'd play games, or we had questions, or we'd have discussion or whatever. And in my particular group, there was this young lady. She was in her 20s, pretty young lady, that was in my group. There was about six of us or seven of us. And we laughed, and we cut up, and we told jokes, and we played games and had all kinds of interactions. It was great. We had a lot of fun. And then a couple of days later, after the first time I met her, I'm walking down the street in July and going off doing whatever, and I see her walking by. And I don't even think about it. She's with some other lady. I don't even think about it. I'm like, hey, how you doing? It was great to have you in class. And she doesn't even look at me. She just walks right by. And I'm like, I'm not the sharpest, pencil in the... And I'm like, oh, maybe she didn't hear me. Whatever. So a couple days later, I see her again. Because now apparently she lives in my neighborhood. And I just had never noticed her before. She's walking again with someone. I'm like, hey, how are you? It's so good to see you. I stick out my hand. Boom, she just walks right by. I'm like... That's so rude. What's up with that, And then it strikes me, again, I'm just a persistent missionary. I'm not a particularly talented one. It strikes me, hello, you're in a Muslim country. It's not appropriate for her as a married woman to talk to you, a married man, in public, unaccompanied by her husband. That's not right. It's inappropriate. Jeff, you're putting her in a really awkward spot. And I'm like, duh, and then it hits me. Same thing here with Jesus and this lady. It's not appropriate to talk to her. And it's not appropriate for her to talk to him. It's amazing. And he begins to talk to her and to have this conversation. She knows it's odd, too. The English Standard Version says, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. What the original language actually says, more or less, is that Jews don't touch the napkins, the cups, the saucers, the plates, the bowls, the silverware, the spoons, the forks, the knives, anything. They don't sit where they sat. They don't have anything to do with Samaritans. They're gross in the first century Jewish mind. And they, the rest of the story, they began to have this now back and forth conversation as Jesus trying to draw her mind to the realities of the kingdom of God. And the woman is naturally kind of preoccupied with getting water. That's her job at this time of the day. She's confused really about what her real needs are. And Jesus keeps trying to bring her back to that. He says to her in verse 13, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks from this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give to him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will come to him in a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I don't have to be thirsty or come here to draw water anymore. It's just so interesting to me. Jesus comes to this woman and he begins to break all of the rules in order to reach her. All of the rules in order to begin to shape her, to begin to spiritually form her. This is the beginning of her spiritual formation. And he comes and breaks all the rules in order to do it. Give me this water so they don't have to come here anymore. Now, we still don't know why she's out there in the middle of the day. Grace is messy. Grace is uncomfortable. Grace sometimes means breaking the rules. Grace sometimes means entering into situations that are uncomfortable or awkward or we don't feel right in. I'll never forget, Melissa and I, we hadn't even finished language study yet in Kosovo when the mission asked us to move to this new city and begin a church plant in this community center. And there was a small group that had been gathered by a national worker, an Albanian guy, and he had been teaching this group for a couple of years. And then when we arrived, pretty quickly, he didn't come anymore. And the way that it tended to work was we had Bible study on Thursday afternoon, and about an hour before Bible study, he would call and say, "Hey, I can't make it. You'll have to teach." Now, in English, I can come up with a Bible study just fine in less than an hour. Albanian, not so much. And so I would scramble week after week after week. This would happen to me, trying to come up with a something to teach these people in a language I barely spoke and even less well understood. And so when you're in that situation, rather than preaching, which you have to know the language really well to do, you do Bible discussions and Bible study, you know. And so I would come up with these great questions, and then I would be in the Bible study with these people, and I would ask, we'd read the passage, and then I'd ask this question, and then all I heard was la-la-la-la-la-la-la-la-la. I couldn't understand a word they said. Because we learn the standard language, and they all speak in dialect, gegnisht. And I very quickly, I'm like, Jesus, this isn't right. Someone else has got to teach these people. And I would pray every week. I said, Jesus, you said that you would send the teacher to illuminate your word. You have got to come and teach these people. Because I don't have any idea. We read the Bible. I ask my question. I don't know if they get it or not. I don't know if they're talking heresy to one another. I don't know if they're like making fun of the way, making fun of me, or I don't have any idea, honestly. And this happened week after week after week. That's just how it is. So we have the idea lots of times that when we are being formed spiritually or when we're in ministry, that is a place of comfort and it's okay and something I'm familiar with. And I want to just tell you that here in this woman's very first stages of spiritual formation, it's radically uncomfortable and it's radically awkward. And I just want to encourage you, as the Lord asks you to do certain things, whether it's teach a Sunday school class or to speak somewhere or to lead a ministry or lead a small group or talk to your coworker or classmate in class, if it feels uncomfortable or if it feels awkward or if it feels like you're breaking the rules to do it, you're probably doing it right. There's kind of like a couple ways that we can apply this first point, that spiritual formation happens in peculiar grace. The first way we can apply this to ourselves is as we model Jesus Christ, which that's a nice way to approach it. It's a good way to approach it. Jesus comes to this woman who is icky, who is gross according to his own cultural biases. Well, not his, the biases of the culture. And so we can ask the question, who is it in our life that is most viscerally unattractive to us? In your neighborhood, your school, your workplace, politically, whatever. And that may be the very person that Jesus wants you to step towards. That Jesus wants you to break the rules to reach that one. We can also apply this really readily by putting ourselves in the position of the Samaritan woman. Now, in a group this size, there are probably those of us that have stories like her story. We're going to find out a little bit about her story, but some of you have peeked ahead, and you know. There may be some of us here this morning that we feel like we are entirely outside of the reach of Jesus. You're here this morning, you showered, you shaved, hopefully put on your deodorant, you dressed in nice clothes. But inside, you have this sinking feeling that God will never be able to do anything in my life because of what I've done. And I want you to look at this story and understand that no one is outside of the reach of Jesus. In fact, there is no rule that he will not break. There is no custom that he will not trample. There's no tradition that he won't set aside to get to you. This morning, he's coming after you. And for some of you, it will be uncomfortable. For some of you, you're hoping, I hope no one ever finds out my secret. Jeff, you don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. You don't know what I'm guilty of. You don't know what kind of family I come from. You don't know what they did to me. No one is outside the reach of Jesus. And there's no rule he won't break to get to you this morning. The kingdom of God is just full of broken people who are being formed in the image of Christ for the sake of others. And that's what we're watching happen right here in the life of this woman. Well, let's continue in the passage, because we're also going to see that spiritual formation happens in the midst of our own particular mess, not despite our own peculiar mess or particular mess. So we pick up here in verse 16, Jesus says to her, "Hey, go and call your husband and come back, come here." And Jesus, the woman answered him and says, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you've said is true." The woman said to her, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where we ought to worship." Jesus goes right to the core of her identity with this question. Go bring your husband. He goes right to the core of her sin, right to the core of her shame, right to the core of her embarrassment, and he brings it all right out in the open. Now, fortunately, it was just her and Jesus. Of course, and John had to write it all down and share it with everybody, but just kidding. I don't know, maybe that's not a good joke. Anyway, Jesus goes right for it. He brings it right out there. Now, before we continue, I want to ask you a question, and the question is, with what voice do you hear the words of Jesus in your own mind as you read that passage? It's such an important question. Go to verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Call your husband, come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband." Some of you hear the voice of Jesus in your head something like this. "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five, and the one you have now is not your husband." Some of you hear the voice of Jesus in your head in a tone more like this. Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband. You've had five, and the one you have now is not your husband." And there's probably a bajillion other options in between of how we hear the voice of God in our head. But the way that you hear the voice of Jesus in your head in the scriptures will tell you a lot about how you've imaged him. And the way that you've imaged Jesus has a lot to do with your own spiritual formation. It has a lot to do with your own family of origins. It has a lot to do with your own relationship with your father, your earthly father. But consider that when you read this passage. How did I hear the voice of Jesus in my head? Was it a voice of grace and hope and love? Was it a grace of judgment, a voice of judgment and condemnation and sticking his finger in her eye? I don't know which actual tone he used, but we all know Jesus here. So they began to have this conversation, going right again to the broken part in her life, trying to deal with her innermost need, her shame, her alienation, the reason why day after day she's coming out in the heat of the day with this stupid water jar, walking through town. And imagine her circumstances, right? Every single day when it's the hottest, when everybody else is having a siesta, she goes into the corner of her home, she picks up this very heavy water jar, it's heavy when it's empty, and she goes to the door. She opens the door to her house, and she walks out again into her community. And I don't know where she lived, but I've lived in a lot of places, and so have you. You know what neighborhoods are like. To one side, there's the old lady who can't sleep because she's ornery and uncomfortable. And she's looking at her. She walked by that old lady, and she walks down the street a little bit further, and there's the kids. They're screwing around in the courtyard because they're little, and they can't play. They don't need a nap. And they start making fun of her. "Oh, there's that lady. How's your husband?" And she walks down a little bit further, and there's a young mom who's been married and raising a family of her own. Looks like she's got it all together, and she's trying to get supper on, get a jump on supper. And she sees the lady walking by, and she's got her own comments. And she has to do this every single day, year after year after year, in the heat of the day, going to get water for this man who's not her husband. whoever he is. And Jesus wants to go right to the core of that and bring healing and restoration and redemption to that. And what does she do? Hey, I can see that you're a prophet. She begins the dodge. And we are all experts at the dodge when Jesus is coming at us to deal with our stuff. She says, so, you know, you Jews say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem, but we say we're supposed to worship here on our mountain, called Mount Gerizim, our mountain. What do you say? Now, this was a huge issue in Jew-Samaritan relations back in the day because the Samaritans had a wonderful temple up on the top of this mountain. The well where they were standing was at the foot of Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim was the sacred place for the Samaritans. And up on the top of Mount Gerizim, the Samaritans had a wonderful temple up until the Jews blew it up in the year 200-ish. And the Jews, therefore, said, no, you Samaritans have to come to Jerusalem. And the Samaritan's like, well, we want to worship on our mountain. We'd prefer to do it in the temple, but you blew it up. This was like a legitimate political and religious issue in the day between the Jews and the Samaritans. And it's what we all do. We're experts at the dodge. Oftentimes, and I've been there, I don't want to go where Jesus wants to go in my life. And that's what she does. And it's so interesting because she gives Jesus an A or a B, right? Jesus is this way or this way. How many times do we do that? And Jesus says, you know what? It's not on Mount Gerizim. It's not in Jerusalem. True worshipers are going to worship me in spirit and truth, right? He says, it's not your A or your B. Don't give me your false dichotomies. I'm not a prisoner to your thinking. I don't fit into your categories. It's going to be this way or this way. Jesus says, I'm not interested in your A or your B. And I'm not really interested in your C or your D or your E or your F or all of the letters to Z. I'm interested in touching your heart and bring healing to the places where you have the most shame and the most pain. It's so interesting because I have shared the gospel with bajillions of Albanians over our 15 years in Kosovo. And I have lost track of the number of times where I've begun to share the gospel and I have heard a shqiptar say to me, but you don't know what we've been through. And I'm like, I know. I don't. I wasn't here. I read about it. I studied it. Do you know what the other ethnic group did to us in the war? I've read about it. I'm so sorry. Do you know our history? Do you know how ancient a people we are? Yeah, it's a wonderful history. I've read about it. Do you know how we've been betrayed by all the other nations? Yeah. Have you heard about Skanderbeg, our great national hero, 500th anniversary this year of the great national? Yeah, he's a wonderful guy. The dodge. We're all experts of it. And we all have the safe topics that we go to. And particularly amongst, I think, evangelicals in our day, it's politics. Just like her, right? Hers was a political issue. We do it too. Jesus wants to go somewhere in our life, and we're like, we got our dodges. Well, I don't know if you've read about the latest immigration policy or what's happening with ICE in Philadelphia or about Trump or Maxine Waters or... Some of you right now are uncomfortable with what I'm saying. You've got your thing. You've got your wound, your shame, and it is not my intention to poke my fingers in your stuff. It's my intention to lift your eyes to Jesus the healer, who can only deal with our stuff when we're honest with it. And our universal human tendency to practice the dodge when we see Jesus coming. You know, I was thinking about this driving over to church this morning. We're all familiar with the phrase that partial obedience is disobedience or delayed obedience is disobedience. And there's some truth to that, I suppose. But it struck me this morning, I was just praying in the car on the way over this morning, that there's also truth to the idea that delayed obedience is just delayed healing. That sin is an affront to God in part because it is a defacing of the image of God in us. And God wants us to deal with our stuff, not simply because of the legal requirements of the law, but because he wants to restore the image of God in us, and he wants to form in us the image of Christ for the sake of others, which he does as we're dealing with our stuff, not despite our stuff, but through our stuff. The kingdom of God is full of broken people who are being formed in the image of Christ for the sake of others, and that is this woman's story. That's what Jesus is doing right here as we're watching it. He wants to draw our eyes upward through a radical encounter with grace, a radical encounter with Jesus, or a progressive, quiet encounter with grace and Jesus. We're all into radical stuff in America. Sometimes stuff just happens slowly and quietly and over time. That's good, too. But what the last point that we're going to see here in the time that we've got is that this does not happen in a climate of religiosity. And so let's look at the last point in this passage. Spiritual formation is not a function of simply being religious. So let's pick up in verse 27. So meanwhile, the disciples have been in town buying lunch, right? We established that in the very beginning of the passage. Why they all went together, we don't know. It seems strange that they left Jesus all by himself. But they're young guys. They're in their late teens still at this point. Maybe they wanted to get away from the boss. I don't know. So they walked into town to Chick-fil-A or Sheetz to get a sandwich, whatever it was that they could buy and bring back to Jesus. And so they begin to come back now to having bought lunch, come back to where they left him. So if you pick up in verse 27, we read, "Just then his disciples came back." Now, again, keep in mind that this well is some distance away from town. So from some distance, they are able to see Jesus standing at the well talking to this woman all by himself. And they come walking, and the scriptures say they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So what are the disciples feeling at this point? Put yourself in their first century sandals. They're walking with their lunch. Maybe they're hangry. I'm sure they're tired and hungry just like Jesus was tired. They've had to go into this icky town to buy Chick-fil-A. Probably not pastrami, probably fish sandwich. Because it's not kosher, you know, pastrami. Or ham and cheese. And they begin walking towards Jesus. And they're goofing around, cutting up. And they see him. And they marvel. And the idea of marvel is not like, "Wow, how interesting. He's talking to..." No, the idea of marvel is like, "What is he doing?" That's what they're thinking. And we know that because their response is, no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking to her?" Because John remembers that's what he wanted to ask. John wanted to ask, "Lady, why are you talking to the rabbi? Get away from him." John wanted to ask, "Jesus, why are you talking to this lady? This is against all the rules. You're a terrible Jew." John remembers he was there, right? So they're all standing there awkwardly. Jesus and the lady and these 12 guys. You know, how would you feel if you were the lady and these 12 young guys all walk up and she knows what they're thinking? These guys, they walk up, they're looking at Jesus. They're looking at the lady. They're looking at each other. No one knows what to say. It's awkward. And so finally, we read in the passage, so in verse 28, "So the woman left her water jar and went away into town, leaving the disciples and Jesus standing there all by themselves." And so what kind of conversation do they have now? Do they say, "Jesus, what an amazing unfolding of the realities and principles of the kingdom of God right in front of us. You've crossed all these lines." What do they say? They say, "Rabbi, eat. I've got a sandwich. Do you want Diet Pepsi, Diet Dr. Pepper? We got options here." They miss it completely. They miss it completely. What God is forming in the life of this lady. Now the disciples begin to make the same mistake that the woman did. Rather than looking at the spiritual realities of what was going on in the situation, they keep their eyes not on the water jar, not on the well, but they keep their eyes on the sandwiches. They can't see what Jesus is about. Jesus has been trying to get her eyes on the spiritual realities. Now he's got to try to get her eyes on the spiritual realities. And all that they can say is, Jesus, you want a sandwich? So Jesus now in verse 34 begins to try to get them shifted back. And he begins to say, my food is to do the will of my Father. I don't need a sandwich right now. I'm about doing the will of my Father. And what's the will of my Father? My divine commission from the prophets is to come and preach freedom to the captives, to heal the lame and the blind and the sick, and set the prisoners free. That's what Jesus' mission is. That's what his food and his drink is all about. Not in like reality that he didn't need to eat a sandwich occasionally. Of course he did. But that's what he is about. And they don't get it still until we come to verse 30. Now, these guys, Jesus and disciples, have been talking. The woman has gone into town, and she has begun to talk to everybody about everything that she has heard from Jesus, because she has begun on this process of being formed in the image of Christ for the sake of others. She's telling other people. All of these people that have made fun of her for years, have despised her for years, have ladled shame upon her for years, she's now beginning to tell what Jesus had done for her. And so she begins to come back, and according to the scriptures, they begin to come back too. All of the people now in verse 30 are beginning to come out of town to hear Jesus. And what does Jesus say in verse 30? He says, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for the harvest. The fields are coming out of the Samaritan town in droves out to the well to see Jesus because of this woman. And then he says, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. I've been thinking about the one who reaps. You know who I think he was talking about? In that particular moment, as they're standing there in the heat of the day at the well, watching all these people come out of town because they want to meet Jesus. He's talking about the Samaritan woman. She's the one who reaps. She already has begun to be formed in a radical encounter with grace, with a grace-giving Jesus in the midst of her mess. She's bringing other people, and she already is receiving the wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. You don't have to have a perfect track record to be used by Jesus in powerful ways to see other people reached by Jesus, right? You don't have to go to Bible school. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to be well discipled. You don't have to do anything to be used by God to reach the lives of other people. The disciples, this is what's so interesting. See, the disciples were waiting for some future day when the messianic kingdom was going to be established, and they were hoping that they got to be lieutenant governor, you know, and the attorney general and get all these jobs with Jesus' kingdom. They were waiting for some future day when the kingdom was going to be established and they would get a job. And Jesus was saying, the kingdom is right here, right now in front of you. Lift your eyes off your sandwiches and watch these people coming and look at the one who reaps because she gets it. Now, this is a challenge for many of us in the North American church because many of us are waiting for the day when the kingdom comes. Many of us are waiting for the day when it's like it used to be back in the old days, when everybody went to church and everybody voted Republican, which that never happened, right? When we're waiting for this particular point in time in history when we think something's going to happen, and something is going to happen. All of that's true. But Jesus says, lift your eyes to the harvest. It's everywhere around us. Take your eyes off of Fox News. Take your eyes off of your telephone. Take your eyes off of whatever it is. Lift your eyes up and see the reality of the harvest that's coming all around us in our day. We know that more Muslims have come to Christ in the last 15 years than any other time in human history. Last fall, Melissa and I stood in a conference where we heard a report from Syrian Alliance pastors who had lived through the siege of Aleppo. And they told the Alliance leadership, they said, this war in Syria is so awful. But he said this, we hardly want it to end because so many people are coming, so many Muslims are coming to Christ. An Alliance pastor in Aleppo, Syria. The kingdom of God is all around us. The harvest is coming. And the harvest may come in the form of a co-worker or a refugee or an asylum seeker or a migrant or whatever it may be. And we've got to be ready. We've got to be ready. Many of you have seen the video that's a wonderful video of this new church plant that happened in Drenica, the most patriotic region of Kosovo, in a little village called Trstenik. And how these 26 family members kind of abruptly left Islam and gave their hearts to Jesus. And that group continues to grow and continues to meet. And you have all the early new believer kinds of challenges that exist in any group like that. But they're continuing to be faithful to Jesus. It happened July 2015. And I would like to tell you that everybody in the mother church in Pristina was excited about what God had done in that village. But you know what? Not everybody was. Some of the people in the mother church were like, yeah, but you know they were really sincere. Other people were like, yeah, they're probably just after money. Other people were like, yeah, but you know the Drenica people are all crazy. You know, they're uncultured out there. They're schmender. And I wanted to grab them and say, are you kidding me? The Holy Spirit has done something in this area that has never been happened in 400 years of Kosovar history, and you're concerned that they don't have all the I's dotted and the T's crossed and match up to your doctrinal expectations from the beginning? So that was a religious response as Jesus was beginning to form himself in the hearts of these people in Drenica for the sake of others. Because the kingdom is full of just broken people being formed in the image of God. For the sake of other people. I love this story. The way that Jesus clearly cuts through gender and culture and ethnicity and religious and social rules and traditions just to get to this lady. We saw in this passage that first of all that spiritual formation happens in response to grace. Unmerited grace. She never knew she was going to encounter Jesus on that morning, on that afternoon. Jesus came to her. No one's outside of his reach. You're not outside of his reach today. There's nothing that you have done that's ever going to make Jesus love you any less than he already does. There's nothing that you can do, no act that you can perform to make him love you any more than he already does right now, this morning. We saw that spiritual formation happens in the midst of our own peculiar mess, not despite it. We don't get cleaned up, take a bath. And I think even though the woman tried to argue theologically with her or politically with her, Jesus always wants to go to the core of our deepest need. And I really believe that the fundamental challenge of the evangelical church in the U.S. and in Kosovo, for that matter, are not fundamentally theological. The evangelical church in general has the broad strokes of proper doctrine sorted out. The primary challenge, in my opinion anyway, of the evangelical church in the U.S. and Kosovo is our willingness to give Jesus access to the deepest hurts and the deepest area of our lives, and whether we're going to allow him to continue the process of forming himself in us for the sake of others. Whether we're going to delay obedience and thus delay our own healing, which is kind of a bummer. And lastly, we saw that spiritual formation isn't a function of simply being religious. You aren't spiritually formed by showing up to church regularly or by simply reading your Bible every day or even by praying every day, although all those things are components of Christ forming himself in us. This is a message that we believe that the church in Kosovo needs. Of grace and the Jesus that will break any rule to get to them, any rule to get to us. And so we are asking for your prayers that God would give us the means and the modes and the methods and whatever to bring kind of this, kind of a fresh awareness of this to the churches in Kosovo. I also want to ask you this morning, and Sam will lead us here in a moment, but as Jesus has come this morning to put his hand on your shoulder or hand on your heart to deal with a memory, a trauma, a story of abuse, a secret thing that you hope would never come out, that you would give Jesus access to it. And I am so thankful to hear the stories of what God has been doing here over the last 6 months of amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Give Jesus access to your stuff this morning. And he will use you. He will heal you and use you and form you into his image for the sake of others. Amen.
As the worship team comes to close, we just want to make sure that we take a little bit of time before we go to respond, to acknowledge that Jesus has been speaking to me, and that I want to respond. I want to not walk away. Yeah, I hope that's true where you are, where you sit. Jesus is speaking to me. And he deserves a response. He deserves an answer. So I want to just pray over you and for myself, for our church family. And we'll share this song together. And I'm also going to just dismiss you now so that you are free to respond and to come and have someone pray for you, or to have a conversation that you need to have. You're free to stay and worship as we close with this song, or if you need to slip out, that's okay. But I really want to encourage you to be thoughtful about what you do with this time. Let's pray. So, Jesus, we see clearly, we know this is true, We've seen it so clearly in this word today that you don't miss a thing. None of us has successfully ever hidden anything from you. No secret, no shame. Things that we have figured out how to maneuver around or through with others, you just see right through it. And you see with eyes of kindness and grace. Compassion. Yes, with zeal. You see us with zeal. Not to crush us, but to heal us. Because only you really know who these men and these women are.